It's good to be back together again today. It's been a blessing to be together and to worship and to study God's Word with you. I'm glad for another opportunity to do that today. I got some mail on my pew this morning. I don't know who the anonymous sender is, but the message has been received. It has been a minute since we've had a question night. There is a box in the foyer that has index cards where you can write questions and put them in. And from time to time, I like to go through those and try to respond to some of those questions. And I suppose it has been some time now, and so an index card found its way directly to my bench this morning. So I guess this means that we ought to have another one sometime soon. I did think about having one today, since we finished Revelation last time, but I didn't. And so let's plan to have one in 2 weeks. Next Sunday afternoon is our fourth Sunday singing, and so the next opportunity will be 2 weeks from today. And so if you want to add any questions to the question box, it's probably already pretty full, but go ahead, stick them in, and we'll get to some of those 2 weeks from today. So question one is answered. Question night, we'll plan to have 2 weeks from today. But today, we are going to start a new series in 1 and 2 Timothy. And we will be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 1. But before we get into this text, I do want to say a few things in terms of introduction. We read about Timothy for the first time in the Bible in Acts chapter 16, when Paul comes to Lystra here on his second missionary journey. And Timothy is this young disciple who is described there as somebody who is well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And we actually read about Paul's first visit to Lystra in Acts 14. He stopped there on his first missionary journey. But it's when Paul passes through the second time that he picks up Timothy, and Timothy begins to travel with him. And through the remainder of the book of Acts, we see Timothy traveling with Paul and sometimes being sent by Paul to other places to preach and to teach and to encourage and strengthen the churches. But it's after Paul's third missionary journey that the book of Acts ends with Paul in Roman imprisonment. And Acts 28, the final chapter of Acts, ends with a little bit of a cliffhanger. We've got Paul in prison, and we're wondering what's going to happen to him, and then the book just ends. And I think the most reasonable explanation for that is because the account catches up to the present day. And so when Luke finished writing that book, Paul was still waiting to find out what would happen to him in his imprisonment. But when we turn to some of Paul's letters, we can piece together some more information. And we know from Philippians and Colossians and Philemon that Timothy actually visited Paul while he was in Rome. He spent some time with him there during that imprisonment. And we also know from some of Paul's comments in the book of Philippians that Paul expected that he would be released from his imprisonment. And it appears that he was released. And after he was released from Roman imprisonment, he and Timothy together went to Ephesus. And Paul decided to leave Timothy there in Ephesus while he made his way up to Macedonia. And that, of course, is where the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica would be. And so that is the setting of this book. Paul is writing instructions to Timothy in Ephesus from Macedonia around 62 or 63 AD. And as we'll see, his instructions are not only for Timothy, but also for the church there in Ephesus. By the way, Paul does end up going back to Roman imprisonment. And the second time, we believe to be when he is put to death. But between his first and second imprisonment is when we believe that 1 Timothy was written. So with all of that being said, knowing a little bit more of the context here, We'll start here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So right away, we see at the beginning of this letter a major emphasis of it. And it's Paul's concern for the purity of the teaching, particularly there in Ephesus, where Timothy is. But I think that's just representative of a more general truth, that Paul was greatly concerned with the purity of the gospel message being preached. And Paul sees a problem here in Ephesus that he needs to address. And he describes this problem in terms of the content, the results, and the motives. The content, the results, and the motives. So first of all, look at what he says about the content of the preaching in Ephesus. In verse 4, he talks about people who are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. In verse 6, he talks about people wandering away into vain discussion. And so in other words, his criticism of the content is that these teachers are really just filling their teaching with a lot of stuff that doesn't ultimately matter. It's just speculation. It's just ancillary kinds of topics, stuff that is really of little importance. But secondly, Paul talks about the results of this teaching. And in verse 4, he says that these things promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God that is by faith. And so in other words, these teachers and these teachings are not really helping anybody. They're not helping anybody to grow spiritually or to grow in their faithfulness to the Lord or to grow to maturity. They're just leading people to debate questions that don't really have any good answers. But then thirdly, he talks about their motives. And in verse 7, he says that these teachers are desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so in other words, these are self-absorbed, self-centered teachers. They're not really giving much attention to what they're saying because they're not as concerned with what they're saying as they are with who is saying it. And they want it to be them. They want other people to recognize them as teachers, even though they don't really know what they're talking about. But boy, are they confident about it. You ever heard preaching like this? Don't be too quick to nod your heads. I think we've all heard preachers and teachers who can be described the way that Paul talks about these teachers here. Sometimes we might call it majoring in the minors. When people get fixated on tangential issues and lose sight of what is central to the gospel, people like that cause controversies and divisions quite often. They don't help people grow spiritually. They don't keep the focus on Jesus and on what it means to be a disciple of his. And oftentimes, people like this are not really trying to promote the Lord as much as they're trying to promote themselves. And so I think there's some wisdom here for us that we ought not to mistake confidence for competence. Sometimes the people who seem to be the most confident in what they're saying are the least informed. And in fact, in many cases, brashness is a symptom of pride and shallow understanding. But I want you to contrast everything that Paul's saying about these teachers with what he says it ought to be about in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And you see how that just immediately contrasts all of the other things that he's been talking about. This is what defines the content, the results, and the motives of good, sound teaching. Paul says, "Timothy, I don't want you to forget what this is all about. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message about God's love for us. God loved us enough to send his son into the world to die for us so that we could be redeemed from our sins and transformed. The message of the gospel is a message about God's love for us, and what it demands is we have love for God and for other people. Jesus taught that's the greatest commands." And so he says, "The aim of our charge is love." Good preaching will result in love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. When we point people to the transformative power of the gospel, this is the fruit that it will yield. Now, somebody might say, okay, that's fine, that sounds good, but don't you think that we should aim to condemn sinful behavior too? Like, don't you think that God has given us a law, and so that means that we should use God's law to condemn sinful behavior? We should be preaching and teaching against all of the ways that people might break God's law. Well, keep reading. See what Paul says next. In verse 8, he says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Now, Paul is certainly admitting that God has a law, that God has expectations of what is righteous and what is holy, and that there are certain behaviors that are clearly in contradiction to that. All you have to do is look out in the world and you can see any number of ways in which people live in sin. And so Paul is saying, of course God's law condemns these things. And you can know that anybody who calls themselves a preacher or a teacher and tries to justify any of these behaviors is not teaching sound doctrine. God has been clear about all of this. But I want you to notice what he says that we need to understand about the law in verse 9. He says, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners." What does that mean? That is a difficult verse. But think about it like this. It's kind of like a sign in a restaurant that says no smoking. Now, I realize I'm younger than most people in this room, but I am old enough to remember when restaurants had signs that said no smoking. These days, there is no smoking in restaurants. But when I was a kid, I remember sometimes there was a smoker section and a non-smoker section, and some restaurants would just have a sign that said no smoking. What's the point of having a no smoking sign in a restaurant? It's not there for people who don't smoke. It's for people who do. You know, if you're not a smoker, you might walk into a restaurant and you might see the no smoking sign. You might notice it, but you know, you're not really going to obsess about it. You're not going to fixate on it. That's not really for a non-smoker, it's for a smoker. How strange would it be if you got together with some of your friends and went to a restaurant, and you sat down at the restaurant, and one of you said, hey, did everybody see the no smoking sign on the wall? And then somebody else says, oh, yeah, I'm so glad you brought that up. We should talk about this no smoking sign. Can you believe that there are people who would even want to smoke in a restaurant? That's disgusting. And imagine that the conversation just goes on and on, and the entire time that you're there in that restaurant, you're just talking about the no smoking sign and about how disgusting smokers are. And you keep going and going, and nobody comments on the food. Nobody enjoys what's being served. Nobody has any other conversations. That would seem strange. The no smoking sign is for smokers. It's not really meant to be the central focus of the restaurant experience, see? What Paul's saying is that if you use the law lawfully, it will certainly convict sinners. We don't have to go to great lengths to prove that any of these sins are in violation of the will of God. God's law has no smoking signs in it. But the point of the law for us is not that we should obsess about all of the various social ills of this world. The point is that the gospel of the blessed God is good news. That there's a message of salvation. There's a message of redemption. There's a central message of love that ought to be our focus. And it ought to be on what God has done to save us. Now, Paul is not being soft on sin. And this is not to say that we ought to be soft on sin. In fact, we'll see in the very next section that Paul takes sin very seriously. But I think his point here is that he wants Timothy to understand that sound doctrine is a lot more than just a list of don'ts. That sound doctrine is about the gospel of the blessed God. It's a glorious message, and it convicts all of us wherever we might transgress it. Now, watch again as Paul makes this message more personal. Continuing on in verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I want you to see that what Paul is actually doing here is he's modeling sound doctrine. He's giving Timothy an example of what the gospel of the glory of the blessed God sounds like. He's talking about the mercy and the grace of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. But the reason why he appreciates those things so much is because he is so convicted of the seriousness of sin. Look again at what he says in verse 15. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, I want you to think about why Paul would say that about himself. This is not just Paul getting into like a emotional fervor and using hyperbole. Paul means what he says. He calls himself the foremost of sinners or the chief of sinners. Okay, did Paul commit some pretty terrible sins in his life? He sure did. You know, in Acts 26, when he stands before Agrippa, he describes some of those sins. He talks about how he put saints in prison. He talks about how he cast his vote against them to put them to death. Can you imagine what that would have been like for him after his conversion? Do you think he ever ran into any of Stephen's family? I wonder if he ever had to look Stephen's widow in the eye. Those would be big, heavy burdens to live with. Here, he describes himself in verse 13 as somebody who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Paul was certainly guilty of some pretty terrible sins. But remember, he just listed some pretty terrible sins in verses 9 through 11. Do you think that Paul would say that he tops the list on every one of these? You know, would Paul say, of all the murderers, I'm guilty of the most murder? Of all the sexually immoral, I'm the most sexually immoral. Of all the homosexuals, I'm guilty of the most homosexuality. Of all the enslavers, I've owned the most slaves. No, Paul wouldn't say those things. That wouldn't be true. Paul wasn't the leader of a genocide. He wasn't a serial killer. He wasn't trafficking children for pedophiles. You know, we might think of a lot more terrible things that a lot of terrible people have done, a lot of other people that we might crown the chief of sinners. But Paul says it's him. And I think the reason why he says that is because he is deeply aware of the ignorance of his unbelief. In verse 13, Paul says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And I would suggest that when you read that, that you don't think that Paul is trying to excuse his behavior. He's not trying to make an excuse for his sins. He's not saying, Jesus took it easy on me because I had a good excuse for my sinful behavior. He's saying, I had no excuse for my sin. And that's why I needed mercy. And I bet that if you thought back on your life, that there would be sins that you've committed that you feel the same way about. You think back about some of the things that you have done, and you look back and you say, that was just foolish. That was ignorant. I don't have any excuse for my behavior. I should have known better. And if you did know better, you would have done better. But because you didn't, you acted ignorantly in unbelief. All sin is ultimately rooted in the ignorance of unbelief. I think that's why Philippians tells us that when Jesus returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. When Jesus comes in his glory and there is no more unbelief, there's really no other option than to bow the knee and to confess his authority. But all sin is ultimately acted in the ignorance of unbelief. You didn't do right because you just didn't really know better. And it's not an excuse. The point is, I don't have any better excuse for my sins than a murderer or a rapist or a drunkard or anybody else. And neither do you. And when you understand that, when you understand that you are guilty of your sin for the same reason that everybody else is guilty of their sins, that's when you can really preach the gospel. And notice, that's what Paul's doing in verse 15. He says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the writing of somebody who is deeply convicted of his sin and deeply appreciative of the grace of God. Verse 17, you could take verse 17 out and it wouldn't disrupt the rhythm or the flow of the book at all. Verse 17 doesn't serve to move the argument forward. It doesn't serve to make any kind of logical kind of statement. Verse 17 is just an outburst of praise. Paul is somebody who realizes how much he depends on this immortal, invisible God for honor and glory, and that he only has it through his grace. And so Paul's message is, if God forgave me, he can forgive anybody. If God changed me, he can change anybody. It was because he understood what Christ had done in him that he could then effectively bear witness to others about what Christ could do in them too. And you know, this isn't the only time that Paul says something like this. Again, this isn't Paul just getting carried away with his emotions. This isn't him trying to seem like really humble or pious. This was a thought-out conclusion that he had come to. Let me show you two other places where he talks like this. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 7. He says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. Also look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. He says, for I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Three different times, Paul says something very similar. I am the chief of sinners. I am the least of all the saints. I am the least of the apostles. Do you want to know how you can effectively bear witness to others about the grace of God? First, you have to know it yourself. The strongest people are the ones who rely on God's grace the most. And Paul was a man who never lost sight of the grace of God. As James chapter 4 and verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so this is the key to sound doctrine. And this is what Paul wants to impress on Timothy, is that he understands this perspective himself. If you want other people to understand the gospel, you have to understand it. If you want to be somebody who tells others about the hope that's in Christ Jesus, you have to show it to them yourself. You have to show them the humility that comes from being convicted of your sins and the life that comes with God's grace in you. And so, he emphasizes this to Timothy in the last three verses. He says in verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, there will always be people who will go astray. There will always be people who are among the Lord's people, and then for whatever reason, they go their own way, and they go on to their destruction. There will always be saints who will make shipwreck of their faith. And this is really a very vivid picture, isn't it? You know, imagine some big, mighty ship sailing across the sea. You know, it's got wind in its sails. It's cutting through the waves. How does a shipwreck happen? Well, a shipwreck happens when the captain takes the ship into dangerous water. Maybe he takes it somewhere shallow, where there's rocks under the surface, and he steers it into destruction. If we're not careful, that's what we can do with our faith. We can lose sight of what the gospel is all about. We can forget the glory of God's grace, the depth of his love. We can steer our faith into dangerous, shallow waters. And that's when we end up making all the mistakes that the false teachers made at the beginning of this chapter. That's when we wander off into vain discussion. That's when we grow prideful and self-righteous. That's when we harden our hearts against the sin we need to be sensitive to in our own lives. And Paul names two people who have done that. And he says, Timothy, there's not much else I can do with them. I can't do anything else with them but hand them over to Satan and hope that they learn their lesson. But as for you, Timothy, you fight the good fight. You wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. There may be times when you have to sail through dark and stormy seas, but the gospel will be your guiding light. By it, you can keep the ship steady. If you are committed to the purity of the gospel, it will guide you home. And so, 1 Timothy chapter 1 ends there, and I'd like to draw three conclusions from the chapter. Paul uses the word faith 7 times in this chapter, and so I'd like to draw 3 conclusions about faith. And the first is that the sincerity of faith produces love. Remember in verse 5, he tells Timothy, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." If you truly understand the message of Jesus Christ, it is a message that will radically redefine your life with love. When the seed lands on good soil, it will produce fruit. And that fruit, in a word, is love. I'm reminded of the sinful woman that Luke describes in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus was eating at the house of a Pharisee, and there was this woman who Luke calls a sinner who came to him with this alabaster flask of ointment. And when she came to Jesus, she began to wet his feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair and to kiss his feet and to anoint them with oil. And the Pharisee sort of recoils at all of this, and he says, if this man, Jesus, was truly a prophet, then he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answers in Luke 7:47, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." The reason why this woman was going to such great lengths to show her love for Jesus is because she understood how much she had been forgiven. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. And then Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so just as Paul tells Timothy here, the sincerity of faith produces love. Secondly, the power of faith is sustained by grace. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And I really love that picture. You know, if you picture Paul as being like a cup, and grace is just pouring into that cup, and there's just so much coming in that it just can't help but gush back out. Paul's saying, I am so full of the grace of God that it is overflowing in the form of faith and love. Paul was so overwhelmed with the grace of God that he couldn't help but be consumed with serving God and being faithful to him. It reminds me of the way Paul describes our relationship with God in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I think Paul's saying the same thing there in Ephesians chapter 2 that he's saying in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that the power of faith is sustained by grace. No, we're not trying to earn our salvation. No, we're not trying to merit any kind of standing with God. But the more that we appreciate the grace of God, the more faithful we'll be to him. The more eager we'll be to serve him. The more zealous we'll be to do his will. The more grace that comes in, the more faith will be produced. But then finally, the depth of faith preserves our souls. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, Paul tells Timothy to hold faith with a good conscience. And then he goes on to talk about, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. There are so many spiritual dangers in life. There are times when all of us will have to navigate some stormy seas. And it is the depth of our faith that will keep us safe. It's the depth of our faith that keeps us up above the dangers of the rocks down below. It's the depth of our faith that preserves our souls. Hebrews chapter 10 will be the final passage we look at. Here Paul makes this, not Paul, sorry, the writer of Hebrews makes this point to his audience. Hebrews 10 and verse 36. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." God hasn't promised that our faith will never be tested. God hasn't promised that we'll go through life with no storms, no darkness, no difficulty. But what God has promised is that if we will have faith in him, that we'll be able to go through whatever life throws at us and we'll arrive safely on the other side. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's have faith like that. Let's have a depth of faith that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus. Let's have faith in God no matter what we go through. Let's not subject ourselves to shipwreck because our faith is shallow, but let's have a deep and abiding faith in Jesus Christ that protects us through whatever storms we go through. And that's the invitation that I want to leave you with this afternoon. That if you want to have the preservation of your soul, that you develop a faith in Jesus Christ. That you act on your faith. That you choose to make him the captain of your life. That you walk hand in hand with Jesus each day. If there's somebody here that has not yet come to God through his son Jesus, or if there's somebody that needs to repent of some kind of public sin, or if there's somebody that wants to share some kind of spiritual need that we can help you with, you have the opportunity to let that be known. We can help you in whatever way you need as we come to Jesus. If we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.